ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians and the 13th chapter, as we come again in our study of Christian love, especially as it's set before us here in this well-known, quote, love chapter. In particular, we are looking at those 16 properties or expressions of love that are found in verses 4 through 7. Perhaps you recall, you've got 8 positives and also 8 negatives of what love does not and will not do. But I would just remind you, as we've noted before, you know, even these negatives, what love does not do, they also presuppose the positive. It requires the opposite good, as we've seen. For instance, when it says love does not envy there in verse 4, well, no, it's rather love does the opposite. It's actually happy for the good of others and even endeavors to promote it. Or when we're told in verse 5 how love does not behave rudely. Rather, what it means is love is always sensitive to what is appropriate even towards all people in all settings. Or verse 5 again, love does not seek its own. No, it's the opposite. It's very self-giving and self-denying. Or even verse 5, love thinks no evil. And we saw in our last study how that means love does not keep a record of sins against it. But it's not just that. It does the opposite. The negative presupposes the opposite. Love is actually forgiving. Well, logic presupposes that you've got the negative teaching the opposite positive, right? But we needn't really leave it just to logic, because what we now come to, verse 6, we find the Apostle Paul himself. He's, in his application, in what he here says, he shows us that the negative presupposes the opposite positive. Notice 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So here's what love does not do. Rather, it does the very opposite. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Now, these two occurrences of the word rejoice here in our English translations, they miss the fact that actually the two Greek words that are used are not quite identical. The second rejoice is actually a compound word. It's the word rejoice. The first word rejoice within the compound is rejoice with that preposition attached to it. But in any event, the very word that's used here does speak of rejoicing in a wide variety of connections. It's used of spiritual joys. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. That's the word that's used here, the root at least of that compound word and the first word that's used. But it's also used of rejoicing that's not particularly spiritual. Like, for instance, who are told in Romans 12, verse 15, to rejoice with those who rejoice. That doesn't simply mean rejoice with them for spiritual blessings they've received, any kind of blessings they've received. Or in Luke chapter 15, it's this word that's used of the joy of a man finding a lost sheep, or a woman, I mean, a father rather, receiving back a lost son. This word is used there of that kind of joy, of rejoicing. Conversely, it's also used in Mark chapter 14. You remember when Judas came to the leaders and these evil men, how they rejoiced when he came offering to betray Christ to them? What's the same word that's used? A very wicked thing. The word is several times translated glad. The idea of being pleased with something. The idea of even delighting in it. It's used in various connections as to one delighting in or rejoicing in his or her child. Well, you get the idea. It's quite a broad usage, this word, rejoice. Real joy, real happiness, especially because of some circumstance. Now, what makes you happy? What pleases you? What do you delight in? Well, what Paul's saying is here's the case with love. Here's what it has no joy in, but here's what pleases it well and causes delight. Now, before diving into that, there's one more matter I must note, and that's the contrast that we have here, iniquity and the opposite. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. The word is sometimes translated unrighteousness. In fact, it's used 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. It's just like in our English. It's the word righteous or righteousness with a negative prefix attached to it. Okay, and we find this contrast used a number of times. Romans 2:8. It speaks of those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Truth, unrighteousness, they're contrasted. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, those who did not believe the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, what would you expect here as the opposite of iniquity? Sometimes the word's translated wrong. What would you expect as the opposite of iniquity? You wouldn't. If I were to say to you, kids, here we go, an antonym, right? I say a word, you say the opposite. And if I say iniquity or unrighteousness, what are you going to say? What's immediately going to come to mind as the opposite of that? Probably not what Paul here gives us. Truth. Unrighteousness, truth. But as we already intimated, you find that contrast more than once. What's that all about? Well, I believe it's this. Righteousness, John 3:21, for instance, is really referred to as doing truth, practicing truth. And it underscores, it's simply saying that it's not simply a matter of morality. Here's what the world recognizes as the right thing, and that's right. No, that's not righteousness. Righteousness is conformity to truth. That is, to God's standard of right, the truth that God himself has revealed. And so that's the contrast. Iniquity, unrighteousness, versus knowing God's truth and living according to it as revealed in the moral law, as revealed in the gospel, right? So that's how truth and iniquity. You got that? Is that all clear as mud? Okay. Well, that's just, again, by the by. But what he's saying is this. Love does not rejoice in nonconformity to God's truth, that transgression of God's revealed will, sin. But love does rejoice where that truth, God's truth, is known and obeyed and produces the fruits, the good fruits of righteousness. That's what verse 6 means. Now, obviously, that includes that love for others will then have no delight in sinning against them. That's obvious, right? Romans 13:11. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Rather, what it delights in is doing good. It delights in 1 Corinthians 8:1, love edifies, or even for that matter, when Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to do them good, he doesn't mean grudgingly, reluctantly, but even willingly, gladly. No, we delight in doing good. But brethren, as I look at this, I'm constrained to think that more is in view here than simply saying, okay, if I love people, that will keep me from sinning against them, but rather it will make me do them good. If that's all Paul is here saying, it's kind of redundant, because he's been saying that all along. Love doesn't envy, but rather it promotes their good. Love is not selfish, but rather it's self-giving. He's already pointed that out. Love isn't sinning against people, rather it's doing them good. So I think what we misunderstand here is something beyond just that. It's not simply that you delight in doing people good instead of sinning against them. As you know, love is a disposition toward or a concern for others, right? Really being concerned for them, especially for their happiness. And so what Paul is here telling us, what God is here telling us in 1 Corinthians 13:6, is speaking of our concern for others, for their true happiness, especially in their relationship to truth. In other words, we know that God's way is the way of blessedness. We just sang Psalm 1. Here's the blessed man. He's not going the way of sinners, but rather he's delighting in the law of God, meditating on it, walking in it. Right? That's the way of blessedness. And we can look at other psalms, we can look at elsewhere in Scripture. Even as our Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes, blessed are, and here are those who walk God's way. And here's the way of blessedness, right? Knowing and doing God's truth. We also know, Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. We understand that defying God's truth, ignoring God's truth, living in disregard of God's word. That's the way to heartache. That's the way to ruin. That's the way to much grief and pain. Right? We got that. Well, knowing all of that, what we see here, at least included here, is that love is concerned that others do God's truth, obeying the law and the gospel for the sake of their own true happiness. Love is disposed to them. I want that person to be happy. And so that's what he's speaking about. Love is concerned for the moral well-being of others. Love is concerned for the spiritual well-being of others. It really wants their highest good, even to the point of being emotionally impacted by what we see. Are they experiencing this? Are they not experiencing it? Well, love is not indifferent towards that. Now, to better appreciate that, to open it up, I want to illustrate it, look at it under the two heads that are actually in our verse here, the two divisions, the negative and the positive. And first, the negative. We see here, love does not rejoice in iniquity. That is to say, when others are going contrary to God's word, love has no joy in that, quite the opposite, because of the problems that sin causes. The problems it causes those who are guilty of it. How it militates against man's true happiness and highest good. Let me quote the commentator Albert Barnes. All sin, error, and vice will ultimately ruin the happiness of anyone. And as love desires their happiness, it desires that they should walk in the ways of virtue and is grieved when they do not. Grieved because, you know, this is not for your good. That's not going to turn out well. It doesn't bode well for you. I'm grieved at that. I don't have any joy. I'm grieved for what it's going to bring upon you because I love you and I only want you to be happy. You got me? Here. Do you know what it is to grieve over someone's sin? Their disregard for God's truth? Their rejection of God's truth? Not because of its effect on you. Not only because it dishonors God, but because of its effect on them. In their posture before God, under his displeasure, if not his wrath. And then again, the harm that that sin, that error, is very apt to cause in that person's life. And so you see that, and it troubles you, and you're grieved by it. Brother, that's at least included when Paul's here saying, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It has that concern for others that, no, if I see you going that way. Let me illustrate it. Think of the Apostle Paul. Please come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul. And notice his words. His dealings with Christians, mind you, even non-Christians, but notice his words here in 2 Corinthians 11. He's been giving this catalog of things, burdens that he has had to bear, things that really impacted him physically and emotionally. And he says here in verse 28, 2 Corinthians 11, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And he shows that that's not just generically, but rather all the members of those churches. Verse 29, who is weak? And I am not weak. Somebody's impacted, somebody spiritually, and I feel that. I enter into that. Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. I don't know if indignation is the best translation here. It is, I burn. One commentator, Charles Hodge, somebody talks about it's burning even with grief, with passion. But the point is, he was emotionally impacted. When I see this fellow's having a hard time, here's this member of this church. He's over here in Corinth or somewhere else, and I hear about that. And he's walking contrary to God's word, and I'm grieved. He's stumbling. I'm grieved at that. Not only because it dishonors Christ. Not only because Paul would feel, well, I've labored in vain in this guy's case, maybe. No, not just that. But I'm grieved because of what it does to him. You got that? Paul writes to the Galatians. And here you know how they've heard the gospel, but now some are toying with this error. Good that you have Christ, but it's Christ plus. You know, Christ plus works, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus. And Paul hears it. Who's bewitched you? You're being foolish here. I have my doubts about you. I'm very concerned for you. He's obviously writing with even a sense of sorrow. Right? He's not rejoicing in iniquity and what that error is causing in their lives. Far from it. The very opposite. He's grieved by it. Or how about Philippians chapter 3? The Apostle Paul, he's warning. I've told you about these people, and I'm writing to you even now about how they set their mind on earthly things. They glory in their shame. Their end is destruction. And I'm writing to you, he says, even now with tears. With tears. I remember hearing one preacher talk about perhaps there are even tear stains on the very parchment in which Paul was writing these things. Literal tears. These are ungodly people going the way of sin, and here's their end. It's destruction. And I can't be indifferent towards that. Even now when I write, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And it causes me to weep for their sake. Brethren, I believe that's at least included, if that's not the very point of 1 Corinthians 13:6. Let me illustrate another way. You who are parents, think of how your own heart breaks at your child's disregard of God's word. You see that child doing what they know is contrary to the word of God, contrary to what you've taught, and you're grieved. You're grieved because it's rebellion against you. You're grieved because it's rebellion against God. But also you're grieved because you recognize it's against that child's own good. That what they're doing here, it's not for their best interest at all. Therefore, you have no rejoicing in that iniquity. For their sake, you're mourning perhaps. And that is very biblical. You remember how we're told repeatedly in Proverbs, for instance, 17:21, the father of a fool, he has no joy. Not simply because it's an inconvenience, I've got to go bail this kid out again. But no, he had such hopes for his child, and now here this child's bringing ruin on himself by being a fool. Later in Proverbs 17, verse 25, he's a grief to his father, he's bitterness to her who bore him. Not only because of the rebellion and the attacks on mom and dad, but also they desire that child. They love that child. They want that child's happiness. And yet here they see the child militating against it. Fear of what will come. And sometimes a parent may be tempted, right? Especially when the kids get in the teen years or coming up to that or during that, and they're just defying and I'll leave and I'm going to do. And part of you may be tempted to say, fine, go ahead. You'll see. You'll see. And yet, that heart of love for that child, you say, no, I don't want you to see. That's why I'm standing in your way. I don't want the ill for you that will surely come upon you. Right? Why is that? Love. It has no joy in sin, nor in the bitter fruits of sin when it's experienced by those we love. Excuse me. Children, let me address you. Whether you're very young or child who's ready to enter into adulthood. Maybe you already have entered adulthood. Why do mom and dad teach and correct you and say the same thing again and again and again? Well, late breaking news here. They don't do it simply to hound you. They're not out to make you miserable. Rather, they're endeavoring to spare you from misery because they love you. And they take to heart. They understand. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. They understand. Proverbs 19:18, chasten your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction, which will surely come if the child has let go his own way. You're setting your heart on his destruction. Don't do that. Discipline. Teach. Correct. Why do parents do that? Because they love you. They want your happiness. That's what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 13:6. Not rejoicing. Grieved. Grieved at sin because of the consequences it will surely bring on others. But, you know, this is not simply to be our disposition toward our own children. It goes far beyond that, right? 1 Corinthians 13 is not just talking about a parental love here. Paul had this for the brethren. Paul had this even for the unsaved. Not only do we see that in Philippians 3, but even Romans 9, 2 talks about how he had this continual sorrow in his heart for the unsaved. And here's the man who could write 1 Corinthians 11, 1, "You imitate me, even as I imitate Christ." And sure enough, in this he did imitate Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus, seeing Jerusalem, knowing their sin, knowing what their sin deserved and would surely bring upon them. And yet Jesus isn't standing there wiping his hands of them and saying, "You get what you deserve, fine." He wept. He wept. Why did he weep? Because of what was coming upon them. Because they had defied God's truth rather than receiving God's truth. Because they'd gone the way of iniquity. Come to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's not simply think of others out there. What about us? What about God the Holy Spirit's regard for us? When we sin, when we do not walk according to truth. Galatians chapter 4, verse 30. Here in this context, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Here in this context, Paul's been talking in an immediate context, and let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And he follows by saying, and do, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And there's a connection clearly between what you do with your tongue. You sin with your tongue, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Notice, Paul did not say, and do not provoke the Holy Spirit. The word does not mean provoke. It means to make sorrowful. Now, brethren, without trying to go in over my head here and expand on this, there is a very real sense in which there is that in the Holy Spirit that can be called grief or sorrow. Some equivalent to, I think it's called an anthropopathism, when human passions are ascribed to God. But the point is, it's not simply your sins provoke him. Your sins grieve him. We're told to beware not to. Why would our sins grieve him? Well, among other things, it's because of the sin's effect on us. So contrary to what the Holy Spirit's doing in us by way of working in us, bearing the good fruits of righteousness and grace and so forth, the truth being lived out in us. That's the Holy Spirit's work, the truth being applied and our being sanctified. And if we go contrary to that, it's a grief, a sorrow, as it were, to the Holy Spirit, to God, because of the ill effect it will surely bring on us. You get the point. And that, why? Well, because of his love for us, his concern for our true happiness, and his grief then at sin. Do you know what it is? To grieve because of someone's sin, to have real sorrow for them because of the consequences of their sin. Do you know what that is? Or, hey, let me give you an approach from another way. Do you ever rejoice when you see others fall? When you see somebody experiencing the bad consequences that their sins have brought on them, do you rejoice? Ah, good, yeah, right. Do you realize that that's forbidden in Scripture? No, I grant, I understand. There is a right kind of rejoicing when justice is done. I got that. In fact, we're commanded in Revelation 18, 20 to rejoice at Babylon's fall. That's a command there. But at least for the most part, for now, God's word warns us against rejoicing in the fall of sinners, even for their sin, and that even in the case of our enemies. Proverbs 24, verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. And he goes on to say the next verse, why? Because it displeases the Lord. Or you got something similar, Proverbs 17:5. We're not to be glad at the calamity of others. Well, why not? Come on, he sinned, he deserves it, let him stew in it. No, my friend, that's forbidden. That's contrary to love. which doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Not only does it not rejoice in committing sin, it doesn't rejoice in others committing sin and experiencing the bitter fruits, the painful consequences of that sin. Brethren, that's the negative. At least it's included in it, if not the main focus of it. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. But now let me come to the positive side that's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love rejoices in the truth. It delights in the truth. Now, there are many ways in which love delights in the truth, right? But in particular, this, the negative, the contrast, love rejoices when the truth bears good fruits of righteousness in the lives of those who hear and obey it. But to quote the commentator Linsky, love finds pleasure in every progress which truth makes in the hearts of men, namely, in every bit of their conduct which shows that they love and obey the truth, God's word. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry. Love takes no pleasure in their sins, but is highly delighted to see them do well. That is, from obeying the truth. Again, especially to quote Henry, it is glad of the success of the gospel and rejoices to see men molded to an into an evangelical temper by it and made good. And again, we can see this illustration I used earlier. Parents and their love for their children. And that too is reflected in Proverbs. How Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a father glad. Or Proverbs 23:15, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Later in Proverbs 23, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. And then Solomon pleads with the son, let your father and mother be glad. Now, what's this all? Son, you're making me happy here. Well, how's he making him happy? Saying, when I see you endeavoring to obey God's word, I see you're endeavoring to walk in truth, God's truth, I rejoice in that. To walk in the way of sin, to despise it, I'm grieved at that because I know the harm it's going to bring on you, potentially at least. Conversely, when I see you're endeavoring to do what's right before God, you're endeavoring to walk according to his truth, I know this bodes well for you, and I have then great joy and rejoicing. My son, let me have this joy, he says. And that's so with right conduct generally, when it's according to God's truth. Let me speak to you as parents. One of your children, you've explained to them, here's why we don't do thus and such. Here's why, even though your brother or sister might have grabbed your toy and running away with it, you don't go after and clobber them because God's word has talked about loving people and that's not love and so forth. And so you see that young child, even though every inclination, oh, my sibling just grabbed my thing here and I'm after him and I'm going to... But no, they recognize, oh, that's not right because God's word says I'm to love and mommy and daddy have told me. Okay, you as a parent, you see something like that, equivalent to it. You're not only proud of that child, and they seem to be getting it, but also for the happy prospect. You know, if this child's getting it, if they're getting it even at this young age, that God's way is the way of blessedness, and don't go contrary to it, but rather for your own happiness, your own well-being. There's that sense of joy and rejoicing, right? Even for a younger child. Of course, as they get older, and you see them entering into adulthood, and they're making wise and right decisions. Well, that gives you a great sense of joy, not only because of, boy, something's taken root in there, but especially because it bodes well for them, their happiness, right? Now that's so with conduct, right conduct generally. And how much more so when it's the result of their embracing and obeying the gospel. When they've heard, believe on the Lord Jesus, you always say, when they've heard Christ himself in the word saying, repent and believe this good news that Christ died, that Christ rose again, that Christ lives to save sinners. And you see them embracing the gospel. For us who have believing children, now of riper years, right? And you see the joy that you have in that. They've heard the gospel. And the joy not only for your own sake, but for their sake. You see their blessedness because they've embraced Christ and saved by him. And the happy prospects they have for life here and life hereafter. And you have this great rejoicing. Right? Why is that? Well, it's because you love them. That's what love constrains you to do. To have that joy, right? You with me? Brethren, that is at least included, if not the very point that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. For you young people, why are your parents concerned to have you in church? To teach you the gospel. Many of you, you can't recall a time that you were not hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, it's because they love you. And they want you to be saved by Christ for your own blessedness here and hereafter. And I would urge you, young people, even you younger ones, come on now, listen. See this as mom's, dad's love for you and their strong desire out of love for your happiness forever. And don't despise that. Will you give them the joy of your embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved by, but don't do it just for them. Will you know, will you have the joy of sins forgiven, the blessedness of eternal life? Today is the day of salvation. Don't receive that grace. It's the grace of God. Don't receive it in vain, but rather embrace Christ now. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But as the Lord said, it's not simply that we're here commanded to have that kind of love for our children, wanting their happiness. This is to extend far beyond. Think of John's words in 3 John verse 4 with regard to his spiritual children. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He's rejoicing in truth. Or Paul in his regard for Christians like there in Philippi. I thank God the joy I have because of you, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In fact, he thinks, I'll fulfill my joy by being like-minded and by being loving towards one another. I'll have such joy in this. Not simply because, well, it gives me satisfaction, scratches my itch, but rather the happy prospects it holds out for you and your own happiness. Right? Or we can see not just apostles. You think in terms of the argument that the writer of Hebrews uses. Well, let's come there. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you, talking about elders, pastors, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. He's not talking about the giving account with joy, giving account with grief. Rather, he's saying the oversight that they're giving, they're watching out for your souls. So let them do it with joy, not with grief. What's that all about? Well, simply this. As these spiritual shepherds are giving oversight, these under-shepherds for Christ, they're bringing the word of God to bear. And they see God's people then embracing and living according to that. The oversight that they give, they have great joy, not only because of satisfaction of seeing God glorified, but also because it bodes well, and because of the joy it brings to God's people. You're prospering in your soul. It's a great delight as a pastor to see you happy in Christ. The great grief, well, you're going contrary to it. That's what he's talking about here. Brother, what is that? That's the expression of this love in 1 Corinthians 13:6. No joy in your iniquity and the consequences. Oh, but great joy when you're walking according to God's truth. Great rejoicing because I see you will fare well by God's goodness in this regard. But it's not simply apostles and elders and so forth. Perhaps the best paradigm. Well, it is the best paradigm. Our Savior himself. We're told Isaiah 53:11. He looks upon the travail of his soul, that which he secured by his suffering and dying and all that he endured under the wrath of God, bearing the penalty for sinners like us as that perfect substitute. He looks on what he secured and he's satisfied. Well, brother, that includes our eternal blessedness because of his suffering and travail. Because the gospel has come to us with power and made us new creatures in Christ. The Lord has saved us and has joy at our eternal joy. He's satisfied. Or that Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And at least part of that joy is our eternal blessedness. Or, to use his own analogy, his own picture that he drew in Luke chapter 15, there was that complaint against him in Luke 15, too. This man receives sinners and eats with them. You remember that? Now, the Pharisees especially, these Jews, they found fault. Ha! You're receiving sinners. What kind of guy are you? Well, Jesus didn't deny the accusation. He could only plead guilty on that one. He went on to, though, give three parables. The first two, one is the shepherd going after a lost sheep, and then the other is a woman who's lost a coin and she sweeps her house. Well, he's answering why it is that he would receive sinners and eat with them. And the idea is he has great joy. Like that shepherd going out and finding that one lost sheep has this great rejoicing. Come on, rejoice with me. Look what I found that sheep. This woman, she swept the house. Come, rejoice with me. I found the coin that was lost. And so the Lord Jesus is speaking about having joy, brethren, in us. You were that lost sheep, that lost coin. And he sought us and found us. Made us his own. And he said, well, okay, we got that done. Now let's go on to the next guy. His very analogy there. It's very right that he should have joy in that lost sheep recovered, that lost coin found. Why? Simply because look what a good job I've done? No. Having joy in our everlasting joy. That's our Savior. Well, that same chapter, he then goes on to speak of the parable of the prodigal son. They're picturing the Father, showing here's the whole disposition of the triune God. And that prodigal son, and the Father sees him at a distance and runs to him. And the son, he's humbled, he's making this true confession, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But even before he can get out what he'd planned to say, make me as one of your hired servants, he can't even get that out. It's as if the Father, as it were, puts his hand over the boy's mouth or interrupts him and says, no, this my son, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the fatted cow. This my son, he was lost, he was dead, he's now found, he's now alive. And there's great joy. Why? Simply just because of the way it is? No. Because of that Father's love for his son, and things now bode very well for that one who was once lost. And that's picturing God's heart, brethren, toward us. That's love. Rejoicing in truth. Rejoicing when God's truth comes to bear and bears the good fruits of righteousness. Joy for our sake. And that which is ours because of it. And what of God's disposition towards those who perish in their sin? Well, it is true that God is glorified forever when justice is done. It is to the praise of his justice. But brethren, even though that is so true, and even though God's purpose is not thwarted and God's not sitting around, you know, the loser for it. No. None of that silliness has been in any way suggested by some. But having said that, let's not forget what God himself has said. Please come to Ezekiel chapter 18. I could easily appeal to Ezekiel 33, but I wanted to direct your attention to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 33:11 says the same. God asks the question in verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? He asks the question. Notice how he answers it, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Ezekiel 33:11, as I said, it says the same thing, only there it really turns into pleading. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they turn and live. And then you've got this double statement. Turn. Why will you die? Brethren, that shows us the heart of God. And why is that? That they die in their sin and experience the consequence of it, and he has no pleasure in it, but rather they turn and live. Why is that? That's 1 Corinthians 13:6. That's love. That's why. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, the painful results of it. rather it rejoices in the truth, that is, the good fruits of truth and righteousness. And if you're unsaved, if you're here without Christ, if you're uncertain, I hope you see in this the heart of God. This is God's disposition. This is God Himself saying this. I've no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the heart of God. And yet, if you're here without Christ, you hate Him? You despise that love? Does that make any sense? Rightly do we read in Hebrews 2, how shall they escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Again, if you're here without Christ, I plead with you. Hear God's pleading. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, they turn and live. Turn. Turn. Why will you die? Why will you not flee to Christ and live? Why do you choose eternal perdition? God commands all men everywhere to repent. And He's raised Christ from the dead to verify, to prove, to demonstrate that there's a coming day of judgment. And in light of that coming day of judgment, God now commands all men everywhere, repent, turn, be made right with God through Jesus Christ, and ready for that day, indeed, ready for this day. Well, having seen what is at least, I say, included in this property, this expression of love in 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth. Now then, brethren, I want to come up with a question. Is this simply a passive joy? Is it a passive rejoicing that love has in the truth? Kind of like, you know, here's this old granddad, me being one of them, I can say this. And he sees his grandchild, and he just has great joy watching that kid, or I can say grandma just as well, but he sees that little grandchild tinkering around and playing and having a good time, and that grandparent just has great joy in that child's joy, just seeing it. But that, after all, it's about all those old people can do, is just sit around and watch, right? Is that the kind of love we're talking about here? No, that's not what's meant in 1 Corinthians 13. This love is not merely a spectator. It rejoices in the truth. When the truth is received and heard and lived out, it's emotionally, very emotionally invested in the good of others, and in that, in such a way, it moves to action. Because Paul's whole point here in 1 Corinthians 13 is this love will constrain us to do right. Or 1 John 3:18, where we're to love not in tongue, not in word only, but in deed and in truth, active and sincere in doing good to others. And therefore, brethren, when we see that love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it does rejoice in the truth, it at least, again, includes the idea of love will prompt us, will move us to be actively engaged in promoting the good of others by means of God's truth. God's law, especially, God's gospel. Like that love that we see in the Apostle Paul. Here, the Galatians, he gets word that now they're waffling. They profess faith in Christ, but here they are, they're toying with this. That's not a gospel at all. It's an abomination. Christ plus. Well, he doesn't just hear about it and say, well, I guess that's the way it goes. No, he's moved. He writes to them, and with passion, he's getting God's truth, reasoning with them, pressing the conscience. He's grieved at their failure, at their error they're embracing. And here's what it would lead to, getting God's truth to them. Or you think of the Corinthians, how he hears of all these problems that they're having in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 7, he writes to them. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 7, he talks about their repentance. He wrote to them, addressed those things, and evidently the letter made them sorrowful, assuming that he's talking there about 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 7. So I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but rather that you repented, and that godly sorrow worked repentance in you. And I now see you doing well all because of God's truth. Here's the point. Because he loved them. He didn't say, wretched Corinthians, what do you expect from them anyway? And let them go. It constrained him to do them good, and the way he would do them good was by getting God's truth to them out of love for them. Brethren, again, this is 1 Corinthians 13:6 kind of love. Now, we could see it in Paul writing to the Philippians. I'm praying for you with joy, he says. I rejoice that I'm being poured out already as a drink offering for your faith. I'm glad for it. It's getting the truth to you, doing you good. He writes to the Thessalonians, and, well, what thanks can I give to God for all the joy I have because of you? And I desire to come to further your joy, to do you greater good, but make up what's lacking in your faith. Or think of our Savior and his love for us, causing joy with God's truth. Causing joy in him when God's truth produces its good fruit in us. Right? Christ isn't sitting out of, okay, you're saved, see you when you get to heaven. Rather, we're told Ephesians 5, after saying how he loved the church and gave himself for it, the very next statement goes on, and also to sanctify and cleanse the church. And that speaks of us with the washing of the word, and that's going on right now. Christ, by means of the word of God, sanctifying his people. Or Hebrews 7:25, how he ever lives to make intercession for us, saving us to the uttermost, applying that salvation, especially by way of God's truth, coming to us with power. Brethren, that's all the expression of his love for us. He rejoices that the truth bears good fruit in us. And so he gets the truth to us and in us, making it effectual. This is what love does. So very concerned for others and their relationship to truth, to God's truth, the God of truth, that is grieved at the pain and problems caused by sin, and therefore love will act to prevent those problems or to relieve them once they've come by means of getting the truth, exposing and correcting. Here's the truth. Here's what God has said. And being so desirous of the well-being of others before God, love is happy to promote that. Their happiness. And here's how it does it. By means of getting God's truth to them. Saved and unsaved alike. Being ready for every good work. Obviously, you can see, we could illustrate it again with parents. This is, come on, they want their child's happiness. How am I going to secure that? I get God's truth to them. The gospel especially, but also God's moral law. But what about our dealings with one another in local church life? Does love constrain you, motivate you to promote the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters in Christ by means of the truth? Please come to Ephesians chapter 4. There are a number of verses that we could look at, and in fact, I even thought to turn to them. But Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, when he's talking about speaking the truth in love, there he's not simply talking about being honest with one another. We need to do that. But that's not the point here. The speaking the truth in love means speaking God's truth, moral law, but also theology, doctrine, the gospel, the truth about God in Christ. Speaking this to one another, spiritual fellowship around things that really matter, and doing so in love with a view to aiding one another's growth and well-being, the body edifying itself in love. Out of love, exhorting one another. Hebrews chapter 10, we're talked about not forsaking the assembling ourselves together, but rather we're to be engaged provoking one another to love and good works, especially by exhorting one another. God's truth. That's not the only time in Hebrews we're told to exhort one another. We can find it in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, about comfort or exhort one another. You find Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 4 about, here, we've got these spiritual gifts, all of us. We've all been gifted. Why? Well, so we would show love to one another by promoting each other's well-being spiritually by God's truth. And that's the whole point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Brethren, you know what he's addressing? Chapters 12, chapters 14? The whole matter of spiritual gifts. Corinthians in their pride, they had quite a wrong view of it. Look at me, I've got this gift and I don't need you. And so he's correcting that. Well, I've got this gift and I want everybody to see what I've got here. No, he says. Use your gifts to edify and let me show you a better way. It's love, and love will constrain you to use those gifts in a way that edifies your brethren, getting God's truth to them. Therefore, he goes on to say, 14:1, pursue love. Pursue those things that edify. Well, brethren, you get the point. In the context of local church life, we should have such love for one another. I really want your spiritual well-being. I want your true happiness. And I know that here is one means to that, God's truth. So we speak the truth in love. We build one another up spiritually in our spiritual fellowship, talking of Christ, the things of the Word of God, and aiding one another. And even when we see a brother or sister falling, you who spiritual, Paul says in Galatians 6, going and aiding this one. Are we that concerned for one another's well-being here? And do we understand it's going to be by means of God's truth known and believed and walked in? How much love is there? Mind you, even our love for our enemies. We're told to love enemies and do them good. What's the greatest good we can do them? Get the gospel to them. And not just enemies, but what about the unsaved generally? Do we really love the unsaved? Not just unsaved parents, unsaved siblings, but the guy in the street. If so, will I rejoice in the truth that man's well-being to get the gospel to him? Feeling constrained to do that? You get the point, brethren. Even when it's difficult, will I not pray for souls? That the Word of God will have that good effect in sinners? And then the idea of maintaining, promoting good church life, the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, out of love for souls, out of love for one another, to be engaged in getting God's truth out, because this is the means by which good will come, their highest happiness, their true happiness. Well, by way of application, engaging from what we've seen, how loving are we? Or maybe I should put it this way, how strong is my love for others? How concerned for their true joy? Morally and spiritually, how compelled am I? Do I really believe that God's way is the way of blessedness, Psalm 1? Do I really believe that the way of the transgressor is hard? Do I really believe that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should have not perish but have everlasting life, that here is the way of true blessedness? Do I really believe that by speaking God's truth to my brothers and sisters in Christ is the way to promote their happiness and spiritual edification? Do I really see the need for God's truth in our own church, with our brethren, even beyond this church, true Christians, and out in the world, the unsaved? And out of love, I'm constrained to speak God's truth because I know this is where their true happiness lies, your true happiness lies. Well, brother, this is what love is, what love does. Now, the fact that God has commanded it, that's motivation enough. But in addition, let me just throw in a couple more. Aren't we in this way very different from the world? Remember what Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 1? Talking about the world being given over to its reprobate mind, which increasingly describes our own culture. They not only commit all these sins, but they actually promote them. They commend those who do commit them. They rejoice in iniquity. Brethren, we love people too much to rejoice in their iniquity. Therefore, if we have to take a stand, we have to take a stand. We have to speak God's truth. We speak God's truth out of love for them. To be very unlike the world. But not just unlike the world. To be more like Christ. If I were to take each of you Christians aside, each Christian, you want to be like Jesus, you want to be more like your Savior, I can tell you exactly what your answer will be. Yes. Yes. To be more like Christ. Brother, what did our Savior do? What is He still doing? He's getting truth to His people and to the unsaved. out of sincere desire for their true happiness. And Jesus says, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. He says that twice in John 17. More like Christ than we are the world. Because we've been made to differ, because we've been entrusted with God's truth. And here's the means to promote good. Now, will we love people enough to speak God's truth to them as the need requires, their situation calls for their true happiness, as well as for the honor of God? Oh, might God help us. Might God grant we will love yet more and more. We'll be more like Christ. Will you pray to that end? Will you pray to that end? Lord, make me more like you. My God, help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that great love with which you have loved us. How you sent your only begotten Son into this world and made a gospel, and how you then sent that gospel by the Holy Spirit and made it effectual. The word came to us not in word only, but in power, by the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we thank you that you still so love us as to get truth to us and make it effectual. And that out of concern that we should glorify you, yes, but too out of concern for our everlasting blessedness as well as our happiness here. Well, grant then that we would know more of that love. Grant that we'd be more like our Savior. Grant we would show ourselves to be so radically different from the world. Grant us much grace by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.